Right, well, we're going to open up what's in John 13 with the Lord's help. Let's ask him for his help. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word that we have before us, your inerrant word, your true word. We pray that you'd help us to understand what this part of your word is saying. And we pray that you'd help me as I speak and that you would help all of us as we listen, that it might be applied to our thinking and to our behavior. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I have a bit of a thing about dirty feet. I don't like my feet being dirty. So perhaps it's bedtime, and I think I haven't put the rubbish out. So I go outside, and I get the bin. I'm barefoot. I trot through the garage and down onto the street, put the bin there, come back inside. I don't know what your garage floor is like, but garage floors can be pretty dusty and maybe a bit oily. And I come inside and I think, oh, I can't go to bed like this. I'm not going to bed like this. And so I must wash my feet before I go to bed. One thing that kind of gives me the creeps a little bit is when our children have had a bath and then they come running outside in their pajamas and they run all over the patio and they run all over the sandy, grassy areas. And I think, oh, you've just had a bath. And now look at your feet. You can't go to bed like that. And so, of course, they have to come inside and hang their feet, their legs over the bath and have a bit of a wash and get those feet right before bed. Dirty feet. Well, in Jesus' day, the streets, as I'm sure you can well imagine, were dusty and full of animals, and the shoes would have been open sandals. And so, of course, all that dirt would get onto the feet. And so foot washing was the task of a menial slave. It was quite a demeaning task. And this is why John the Baptist's words, when he proclaims the imminent coming of the Messiah, these words are so striking. I wonder if you remember them. In John chapter 1 and verse 27, talking about Jesus, he says, "The strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." In other words, Jesus is so great, this coming Messiah is so great, that next to him, I am even less worthy than the most menial slave. That is what John the Baptist is saying. Lower than the one who does untie the sandals to do foot washings. What a powerful way of declaring the greatness of the coming Christ. Those words that came out of John the Baptist's mouth. Now, with that background, we can see why it is so shocking to Peter that Jesus would come and wash his feet. I don't think we can even begin to fathom how out of order it was. Jordan up front here a moment ago felt it was a bit weird. But I think back in the day with Peter, it would have been shocking, an astonishing thing. We might get a hint of what it's like if we consider a high school principal perhaps washing the tuck shop floor after recess, after drinks and food have been spilt. Imagine what the kids would think if they saw him cleaning up the place. Or maybe a company CEO cleaning the toilets at the office. People would kind of go, oh, it's not normally the way it's done, and it would feel a bit awkward. Well, let's go back to the disciples. By now, they have recognized that Jesus was God's appointed Messiah. They had recognized that he's the glorious Christ. They knew that he is God's King for the whole world. And as they looked to the future, and particularly the immediate future, they were full of expectation because they believed that Jesus was going to take political control of the world, particularly starting in Jerusalem. He's going to assert his rule. And they're excited and full of anticipation because they are his men. And so along with his victory, they ride. And of course they knew that he had remarkable power, didn't they? Because they had been with him as they saw him perform incredible miracles. And not so long back in the book of John, in John chapter 11, they had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. Can you imagine having been there and seeing that happen? Just those words, "Lazarus, come out." And a man that they knew to be dead comes out of the tomb, walking alive. And so they knew they were in the midst of a great man. And to their utter bewilderment, he lowers himself to wash their feet. What does this mean? Why is he doing this? Well, the short answer is that this is a demonstration of Jesus' love for his people. It's a visual and tangible demonstration that this Jesus, this Christ, this great King, hasn't come to be served, but he has come to serve. He hasn't come to strut about delighting in his minions going about his wishes. No, he came to serve. And in the simple act, we see the incredible love of our Lord. And I'm sure he's the Lord of most of us, if not all who are here today, because that's why we are here, unless we're exploring. He came to serve. And dear friends, as we unpack the story, there are three things that I want us to grasp. Firstly, I want us to grasp that it is a demonstration, this foot washing is a demonstration of the love that is displayed at the cross. It's an acted parable about the cross. Secondly, I want us to understand who the cross is for. And thirdly, I want us to understand the example that the cross sets. Let's first of all look at this being an acted parable about the cross. Verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them," notice these words, "he loved them to the end." To the end. Well, in the original language, the word for "to the end" means things like Jesus loved them to the fullest, or to the end point, or to the finished point. Now, how can a mere foot washing be the full and finished point of Jesus' love? Well, of course it can't. We all know that he did much more than just washing feet. We all know that he went to the cross to lay down his very life for his people. No, this foot washing is a picture of the cross. This cross event that is about to come the very next day, it represents the ultimate act of love that the disciples are going to see very, very soon. And I think we can see this from quite a bit that is in verse 1. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover." All this is happening before the feast of the Passover, which is coming in over the weekend. This is Thursday. Friday is coming. It's just about to happen. The feast of the Passover. What is the Passover? Well, the Passover is when the people of God remember how he rescued them from Egypt and how he rescued them from the angel of death passing over the land and taking the lives of every single firstborn son. And why was it that the people of God were passed over and their sons were free from death? Well, because a lamb had died in the place of the son. And the blood of that lamb had been put on the doorposts of those households to say, this household is covered by a substitutionary death, the death of a lamb instead of the son. It's all about that substitutionary death. That's the Passover. It's no wonder that Jesus dies at that feast, because he is the true lamb, the ultimate sacrifice that human beings need for death and sin to be taken away from us, our punishment to be borne by another. And so it's at the feast of the Passover. Then we carry on reading in verse 1. It says, "When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world." And how does he depart out of this world? Well, by death, by dying on the cross. That is how he goes to the Father. And so, right at the beginning, this stuff of substitutionary death is given to us. And so we know that what's going on here with the foot washing is connected to Jesus' coming death. Can you imagine the devastation the disciples would have experienced the next day when this great one that they thought was about to assert political rule is dragged off and put onto the path of execution? They expected a glorious takeover. He's supposed to be the new king of Jerusalem and then into the world. It must have been a shock of note. I don't think we can even begin to fathom how they would have felt. Well, this act of foot washing explains to the disciples what tomorrow is all about. The cross is not a failure. It is the Lord in full control, willingly laying down his life for his people. That's what's going on. He's in charge. He's serving. He has not been taken as if he were out of control. How do we know that he is willing? How do we know that he is in full control as he lays down his life? Just skip on to verses 18 and 19 of the passage. Jesus is talking about his betrayer, and he says, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Surely these are the words of one who is in absolute control. He knows what's going on in the future, and he is running events to his own death. Notice his foreknowledge. Notice his purpose in what he is doing. He is willingly going to the cross. The disciples can't understand at this point, as their feet are being washed, what it all means. But Jesus puts it in front of them so that it will help them to understand later on when the horror of the cross comes. Have a look at verse 7. Jesus is answering Peter and he says, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And so this foot washing is a picture of what the next day will be all about. The next day is about this cross, where the king is on the cross, where the king is on the cross willingly serving his people. But how is death on the cross service? What does it achieve? Well, the washing answers this. These Jewish disciples would have known all too well how the Old Testament spoke of human rebellion against God, and it spoke of human sin, and spoke of us as being unclean, this language of being unclean for sin. Passages like Leviticus 16 and verse 30 say, as it talks about this Day of Atonement, this one day every year when the people of God would make sacrifice for their sin and come as a nation and bring their sin before God. Leviticus 16:30 says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." Psalm 51 and verse 7, as King David, the greatest king before Christ of God's people, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, he says in his psalm to the Lord, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." He asks the Lord to forgive him and to remove his sin from him, and it's spoken in the language of washing and being clean. And so the foot washing pictures the cross as another washing, as a washing as well. Sin, which condemns people to an eternity where we would be cut off from God, cut off from his new world that is coming forever in hell, that sin which puts us there is washed. It's washed away by the cross. So wonderfully pictured by the foot washing. And so, for those disciples, the events of tomorrow, they need to know, are utterly critical for human beings. And there you see, as Jesus washes their feet, an acted parable showing the full extent of his love. And so that's the first thing I want us to see as Jesus washes the feet. It explains the cross to us. The second thing I want us to consider, dear friends, is the question who the cross is for. Who is the cross for? Was Jesus' death just a blanket payment, as some seem to believe, a blanket washing for all sins of all people in the world who have ever lived? The answer to that is no, no way, not at all. The washing of the cross is for all those who would receive it. The washing of the cross is for all those who want it. Have a look at the first part of verse 8. Peter said to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." Because he's astounded that Jesus, the great king, would bow down and do that. It's all the wrong way around. And Peter, dear old Peter, is so brutally honest, isn't he? And outspokenly honest. He's that colorful character in the Bible. He's the kind of guy you want on your side because you can trust him, because he says exactly what he thinks. Nothing is hidden with this man. Whatever he thinks, whatever he feels, it'll come out. So with Peter, what you see is what you get. But as he bursts out with, "You shall never wash my feet," he needs to know that it's important that he do accept the washing. And Jesus answers him saying, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." No share with me. Now, of course, Peter wants to have that share with Jesus. He wants to be part of what Jesus is all about. That's obvious. He loves Jesus And he knew, just like the others, that Jesus is God's Messiah to change the world. Oh, he does want in. He wants all in. And so when he realizes that not being washed means he'd be out, in verse 9 we read, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Well, he doesn't need a wash all over, because you see, he is already with the Lord. 3 years previously, he gave up his life, that previous life as a fisherman. He just left his nets when the master came and called him. He just got up and walked away from it all. And so Peter is in. He certainly is in with the Lord. But the people of God, dear friends, are to continue in the Lord. We're to carry on in him. Just like a clean child gets dirty in the garden after the bath, so we believers still struggle, don't we? We struggle with our sin on a daily basis. And it is that ongoing receiving of Jesus' forgiveness, that ongoing washing, that our daily Christian walk involves. When I get up in the morning to start a new day, I trust in the mercy that comes through the cross. When I mess up during the day in my sin, I'm aware of that sin, then I confess it to the Lord, and I continue in doing that to trust him, to trust in the washing that comes through the cross. And so in that sense, though I'm essentially clean before the Lord for having put my faith in him, I show my continued need of him as I come in humility before the cross. And that is the Christian life. A full wash that brings me to be part of the Lord Jesus and to be part of his kingdom happened at some point for us as we came to that point of faith. And for me, that was in 1982. And it was Easter, by the way. It was Easter of 1982. So every Easter for me is a very, very special time. And then from that moment onwards, the Christian continues. And so I continue till the end of my days, coming to the cross with the dirt of my ongoing sin, continuing to trust that cross washes my ongoing sin. And so verse 10 and 11, Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, not all of you are clean." As an aside, consider how Judas is different to Peter. Right there, we've just read that Judas is deemed unclean. In the passage, the unclean are those who are not interested in Jesus washing them. What did Jesus say about those who did not let him wash them? Well, he told Peter that you can have no part of him if you won't be washed. Judas has clearly made the decision not to be part of Jesus. He may have gone through the washing in the upper room, but he had already made arrangements to go against Jesus. He was already in his true inner self disconnected and therefore unclean. You see, the point here is if you're to be washed, it is about how you respond to Jesus. And I reckon if you look at Judas's story and if you were to be able to have been around him and examine his life, you'll find that he had come to be part of a different Jesus than the true one. He was expecting great things, power and all that sort of thing. And when he saw this Jesus not going down that road and had some questions about this Jesus, he thought, I'm going to betray him, I'm walking out, I'm leaving. Those who are truly clean continue to trust in the washing from the cross. And Judas didn't. He let go. So often I come across the question, what is a Christian? People ask, what is a Christian? When I was a child and in an unchurched family, I thought we were Christian. When I was at school and we had to fill in forms, I thought we were Christian because we weren't Jewish. At least a quarter of my class were Jewish. And when Jewish holidays came by, the class was quite empty. And so I would put myself down on forms as Christian. And also, our family celebrated Christmas and Easter, but really it was more of a family-focused time than anything else. So what is a Christian? Well, the answer to the question is in the passage. A Christian is a follower, a disciple of Christ. And in this passage, a Christian is one who a big word, now appropriates, or rather takes the washing, who takes what Jesus has done on the cross, and then who continues to live a life being washed by the cross as they continue to take, continue to receive, continue to use the right terms, continue to put their faith in Jesus and what he has done on the cross. That is the Christian. And I need to ask you, have you done that? I don't know everyone that's here. You might be a guest. You might have been coming for a while, and you haven't done that. I need to ask you, are you part of Jesus and all that he is bringing in the world to come? Are you part of Jesus and the forgiveness you receive right now, so that you can know for sure that if you were to drop dead right now, you would be right with God, forgiven, washed clean? Are you part of Jesus? Are you a Christian? And so, the second point, who is the cross for? It's for all those who would receive Jesus and his washing. The third thing I want us to have a look at is the example that the cross sets. You see, it's very easy to make the claim to be a Christian and to say, yes, I have received Jesus. And I do put my trust and my faith in him and the washing that comes from him. You can certainly say all these things, but we live in a world of many who make claims that are false. How can we tell who the real ones are? Well, the next section says that there will be action. We all know that in status, a servant is lower than his master, or that an employee is in a lower position than the boss. Imagine a meeting of a hierarchically structured corporate with the CEO having come over to Perth, come over from the eastern states. He's visiting, and he's surrounded by his staff for a very special meeting. And in the usual way of things, during the tea break, if one of the employees were to get up and say, well, I'll go make some tea, fixes the tea for the group, everyone else sitting there wouldn't be fazed by that. They would continue to be relaxed. They wouldn't blink an eye. They might carry on chatting with one another while the tea is being made, waiting for it to come into the boardroom. But now, what would the group do if at the moment the tea break is declared, the CEO jumped up right there at the outset and started to fix the tea? Well, I'm sure that there would be awkwardness and that there would be a flurry of people offering to help. Can't have the CEO doing all this. That's not the way things are. Why is it like that? Well, because it is built into us that we are not above those who are in higher places. And so if he is doing this menial job, the rest would probably feel that they should most definitely be doing it too. Now, that's a bit of a silly scenario to introduce what Jesus says to those who are his, to his disciples, to those who are his followers, those who are the clean in that upper room, those who are the Christians. Let's pick it up in verse 12 and read from there. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." See, what Jesus is saying is that this goes with the territory. If you are a Christian, if you have been washed by the Lord, if you have been washed by the Master, then you are to be like him. He has set an example, and it's entirely inappropriate to live out of line and to think that you can live above the way that he has lived. And so, we will know that someone has received the work of the cross, has received Jesus' washing, if they are concerned to treat other Christians with the same sort of self-denying, service-orientated behavior of their master. Jesus isn't asking us, of course, to do exactly what he's done. He isn't saying that we are to literally go about washing feet and then that'll show that we are like our master, humble and serving. He's not saying that. And he's certainly not saying that we are to wash away sin, because we can't do that. No man can wash away another's sin. We're all stained. We all have the same problem. No, what we have here is an example of self-denying love that is to then be seen among all of God's people. In verse 1, we are told that this act of washing is about Jesus loving and the full extent of his love. We can't die and pay for others' sin, but we can certainly put ourselves aside, can't we, in all sorts of ways so that we might profoundly love our fellow believers. And so let me ask, how does your life show the example of the Master? It's probably going to be different for all of us. We are different people. We have different gifts and skills. We have different passions and concerns. We have different stages of life. And so it's going to be a whole realm of different ways. But I need to ask you, and I need to ask myself, how does your life show the example of the Master? What are the things you can do to sacrificially love other Christians? Sure, there are many things that we might do together as a church body that wonderfully loves other Christians. I think of the Deacons Fund, helping brothers and sisters in need. I think of our people going over to Myanmar, to the mustard seed and those related works. I think of money that is given to relieve poverty and the consequences of disasters. And so together, we come in these ways and we make a great difference. But I think we all need to ask, what do we as individuals do that costs us, that perhaps takes some of our time or our money from other things that we might rather do? There are ministries that need involvement. Some of them will mean time and will mean being tired. Too often in Western churches, it is the few that are mucking in and bearing the load and bearing more of the load than they should. And of course, that isn't right. We need to all muck in together. That way we love each other and we make the burden light. Who knows what it could be? It could be many things. It could be visiting. It might be actively going out of your way to alleviate someone's loneliness or holding the hand of the dying. It might be something as easy as mowing the lawn of someone who's too frail to mow their own lawn, and so you perhaps regularly give up a Saturday morning. It might be babysitting so that a young couple can get out or perhaps get involved in ministry together. Perhaps go to a Bible study together. So often for quite a phase of life, young couples have got children, and so the dad perhaps goes to Bible study one night, the mum another night. Or maybe if we could help in this way, they could just go together. In our last church, we once asked for volunteers to help with looking after kids during the evening service so that young mums could get to the PM service, and also so that young mums involved in ministry and involved in young adult ministry in particular, because most young adults tended to come to that service, that they could come and be part of it. And when we asked for help, there weren't any volunteers. Nobody wanted to help. There was one woman who was already doing it, and she would come to our home and babysit there every single Sunday evening. She would babysit Jesse and Becky and right near the end when Emma Kate was born. And every single Wednesday as well. Every single evening, Wednesday, so that Kerry could be part of the young adults Bible study and lead those girls and get involved in their lives. And that, for that woman, was a great sacrifice. Imagine that, giving up two nights every week. And that's aside of all the other things she was involved in the church, her own Bible study, etc. There are a number of ministries at Bull Creek that are being well filled, and people are getting involved, and it's so encouraging to hear of that. Having come back from being away, I've been told of ministries that have taken on people who are getting stuck in, and that is wonderful. But there are others that you might be able to help in. One that I want to highlight, that as far as I'm aware needs help, is the ushering and setting up chairs area. And I wonder if there's anyone here who might be willing, not just anyone, any few, might be willing to help by coming a bit earlier and help Bruce Gillett, who in many ways shoulders this alone. He has help from the apprentices, or from Brian anyway, but it's a difficult task. Every Sunday morning, coming very, very early, it'd be great if others could put up their hand and say, I would love to get on a roster and help with that. In Galatians chapter 6, the first two verses, we are told to bear one another's burdens. But a verse I want to focus on now, John 13, just further on, 34 to 35, says this. You can glance down the page and see. It says this. It's Jesus speaking. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, that profound love that should be going on in the church as we work together, as we carry one another along, whatever the burdens might be, is supposed to then show the world that this is an amazing thing, the church. And so they know that we belong to Jesus. And so allow me to ask as we close, how does your life humbly serve the believers around you? You could be stuck at home, making phone calls, like old Jack Hutch used to do. What a blessing Jack Hutch was. When I went to meet him in his home, so frail as he was, and he used to talk to me about how he would sit at a kitchen bench with his phone in the corner, and he'd phone people up and encourage them. People would so often say, when you get to that stage of life, you can't do anything. Jack has proved that wrong, and I hope to be like Jack, if the Lord spares me to those advanced years. And so we close with this question, how the cross shapes the world. Well, those who have no part with Jesus are separated from those who do. The cross is the dividing point, because there are the clean who are washed by the cross, and then there are the unclean who don't want to have anything to do with the cross. And the disciples, they are the clean, except for Judas. And what makes the difference between them and Judas is this act of utter selfless love that's displayed on the cross. Judas didn't want to have anything to do with it. He wanted the Jesus of worldly greatness and success, and he walked away. When you look at the cross, you see what true love is ultimately like. Look to the cross, dear friends, if you want to understand what love really is. And then, if we are among those who are clean, who have been washed by that astonishing love on the cross, then we are to live according to the same pattern. And that's the second aspect of today, as we see how the cross shapes the world. This cross shapes how we are to live as Christians. And it is to be so profound that the world would look at us and say, those are the people of God. And so I ask, do you humbly serve and love your fellow believers? I am sure that we all need to talk about how we are doing and about whether any changes need to be made. And so I want to suggest this. How about we do this today? Have a conversation today, perhaps at home over lunch, and talk about ways in which we might be doing it, but ways in which we could improve as well. And perhaps find time to talk with our fellow believers, whomever we are going to be with for the rest of the day, family or friends, fellow believers. Let's talk about how we might further our humble service and love of our fellow believers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the incredible display of your love as you in Jesus Christ humbled yourself at the cross and paid that awful price, willingly gave your life so that we might be washed clean. Oh, what a relief it is, what a joy it is to know that it's possible to be clean before you, to have our sin taken away. And you have done that at cost to yourself. We thank you for that, Lord. And we pray that as we look at the shape of the world, that as we go into Easter, that more would be gathered, as this message is proclaimed in our church and in other churches, that more would be gathered to the side of the clean. Not clean because we are great, not because of anything in ourselves. We have done nothing. You've done it all. Oh, Father, we pray that more would be added to that number in Perth and across Australia and across the world. And we also pray that those who are in and amongst the clean would continue to be profoundly shaped, that they might love like Jesus. Please help us, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.